Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. Today's scripture passage comes from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day."
Thank you, Shannon. If you're new or visiting, we are almost at the end of our series for the spring, where we've been working our way through the minor prophets. And so as we've been trying to help you kind of keep a consistent frame in your head over what was a prophet's role, we've tried to help you recognize something in our culture of what you understand what an attorney does. So if a prophet was like a covenant attorney sent by God on one side to comfort and assure and bolster those who were being faithful in a time of great, great unfaithfulness, or he was also there to sue those who weren't being faithful. The attorney, the representative of God, was there to say to those who might be ostensibly part of Israel but weren't living faithfully, the prophet was there to say, "Come back, repent, turn back to the Lord, because nobody else can be what he is. No one else is worthy like he is." So in this, near the end, if we've looked at the prophets beginning in the time clock of around maybe 750 BC, and that is before the northern kingdoms of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians, and then you get to the solitary time of Judah before they fall to Babylon in 586. Then now we are at the time where we're probably in the realm of the early 5th century BC, so the 400s. So maybe 480 BC, 500 BC, somewhere there. The exiled Jews have come back. And so as we saw that last week in Haggai, and the temple is now being rebuilt, Zechariah could kind of be a companion to Haggai, or maybe just after him time-wise. But he's there to pick up that theme of faithfulness. And if Haggai was there to say, "Look, the temple needs to be rebuilt because your relationship with God needs to be restored," now Zechariah is there with a series of wild visions and dreams. I mean, let's say it frankly, Zechariah is a weird book. I mean, it's a really weird book. It's almost like a series of prophecies with fever dreams. And so in these particular visions and dreams that God gives to Zechariah, the theme is still consistent. The people of God need to have their relationship with God restored, and basically through repentance and faith. They need to turn away from their sins. They need to come back and trust the Lord. So in this particular vision, this is one of the many visions, like eight or nine that are in the book of Zechariah. His vision is a vision that's really kind of one of those, it would be nightmarish for a Jew. Because the high priest was kind of the spiritual leader of the whole people. And in his dream, the high priest is filthy before God. And Satan, in the presence of God, is accusing him of being filthy. And so in kind of one of those things, it'd almost be like, what are some of the nightmares you've had? To where you wake up and you're really glad it was just a dream. This would have been like that. Because for him to envision the high priest, the only hope of a representative before the holy God, to be himself disqualified. It's like, what hope is there if the high priest is disqualified? Who can make it? And so here we have an amazing picture of God's grace, great prophecies about the coming of Christ, but in its core, a promise of redemption, a beautiful, amazing promise of redemption, okay? So Zechariah's name literally means the Lord remembers. And so what is he remembering? He's remembering his covenant. He's remembering the promises he's made, not just to create, but to save. And so if you want to follow along the outline we've provided for you, we're going to start with that, just that scene of what does it mean to be accused before God? I think it probably would be, if you're honest, you may not be a Christian. You may be trying to figure out what you believe, and you might not even have ever had ideas about standing before God, especially if you don't really believe God is real. But if you do believe God is real and you're just trying to sort out what you believe, the idea of being accused of being filthy before him has got to shake you. For every Christian, this is something we have to own. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be accused before God? Secondly, we see this marvelous scene of atonement. God defends the accused before the accuser. It's not Joshua, the high priest, defending himself before the accuser. God defends him. Why is that so important? And then, as a consequence, what if that really happens and you really trust that? In other words, if you really were to trust the defending work of Christ on your behalf, your advocate, that's the way the language is in the New Testament. If that was really real, then what? And the Lord says, you and your brothers with you are a sign. What does that mean? What does it mean that you are a sign? And what are you a sign of? All right? You are a representative. How does that work? So let's start with the accusation. I don't know if you know this, but literally the name Satan means accuser. So kind of think about it this way. We can think of names and titles. So think about the name of our governor is Ron DeSantis. His title is governor. So if you were to use the term Governor DeSantis, you're seeing two terms there. Same thing applies to God. The word God is actually a title. Yahweh is his name, the Lord. Jehovah is the way the Puritans would render that Hebrew Yahweh. It means I am, or I am that I am. So God's holy name, like, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, from the book of Psalms. So when recognizing the same thing, if Lucifer is this fallen angel's name, Satan could be his title. Because what he does is he goes around accusing people. And notice in this scene, what is it like to be accused? And more importantly, what do you do when your conscience agrees with the accuser? In other words, have you been in a situation where people accuse you of things and you knew in reality, yeah, I've done that? Somebody accused you of not doing something and you have to agree, yeah, I've not done that. You left a good thing undone. This scene is played out. I mean, just notice verses 1 to 4. He showed me, Joshua, he, the Lord, showed Zechariah in this vision. Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord, so before the Lord's presence, and Satan is standing at his right hand, just like a courtroom scene. You've got the defendant's table, and you have the prosecuting attorney. And the prosecutor in this case is Satan. And Satan is accusing Joshua, the high priest. So, what is he being accused of? Go to verse 3. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. If you don't know anything about the Old Testament protocols, the high priest was the representative of God's people. So when the high priest went into the temple, went into the understanding of the presence of the Lord, he was there on a representative role. It would be very much like an attorney's role. And you know, how many times have you seen a courtroom drama and the plaintiff is standing in front of the court and maybe the person that's being accused, the defendant, is asked to stand before the judge and the charges are read with the indictment. You know, it's called an arraignment. And when those charges are read, and then the judge might ask, how do you plead? And the attorney might speak because the attorney is there on behalf of the person who's being charged. Well, that's what the priest was supposed to do. The priest was there before the Lord to represent all of the people of God. So if the representative is before the court, filthy, that's bad. I mean, that's really bad. In the ordinary practice, when you go back into the book of Exodus, when it starts, and it's further detailed out in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and the way in which the priest was to be clothed, he was to be clothed in the purest, finest, cleanest linen. The representation was he was supposed to be spotless because he's anticipating Christ. Because when Christ comes, Christ is going to be our high priest, and he is going to stand before the Father spotless. Because he has never sinned. So the clothing of the high priest was to represent what our defendant, what our defense attorney advocate needed to be. The only person who can stand before the Lord and not be obliterated is the person who is absolutely pure. So the imagery all through the Old Testament, the functioning of the priest, the exercise of the rituals in the temple, we're telling a story. And this representative is not supposed to be filthy. So for him to be filthy in the presence of the Lord is a horror story. Because now our representative is disqualified. So if you can track with that imagery or those claims, what we're really getting to is that the priest was there to represent us, and this priest is not representing us well, even if he is representing us accurately. Do you catch that? If he's going to represent us well, he would represent us as he's clean. But we're not clean. For our priest to be called filthy in this story would have echoed throughout. It would have reverberated through the ears of every Jew who heard it. Because they would be their immediate take on the story is, uh-oh, he's filthy, we're filthy. And then Satan is right there in God's presence, pointing it out, accusing and saying, he is filthy. Do you know what a confession is? Now think about it. Before you say it's an apology, all of us who've done premarital counseling, you know we've talked about this extensively. But for most of you whom we've not done that, notice we just had a confession of faith. We just read together the Heidelberg Catechism questions. Were we apologizing for what we believe? No. The word confession literally comes from the Greek term to say the same. To confess is to say the same. We are confessing our faith. We are saying the same thing all over this room. In fact, we're saying the same thing that churches in our heritage have done and said all maybe today. There are other churches reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. But certainly we're saying the same thing that fellow believers throughout the centuries have said. We are saying the same thing. So now to confess sin is to say the same between the accused and the accuser. In other words, if you accuse me of being insensitive, a confession would be to call my insensitivity what you would call it. I wouldn't minimize it. I wouldn't try to blunt it down and say, well, what's it? You just don't understand. No, a confession would be, so what you're saying is, I was rude, and I was thoughtless, and I was harsh, and I was insensitive. Is that what you're saying? And then if you said, that's exactly what I'm saying. And then what I would say is, I agree. I say about me and my conduct what you would say about me and my conduct. And this is the thing I would say that at the heart of every person on earth, let alone every person in this room, the thing that shakes you the worst is what if you were accused publicly before God of the very things you know you've done? How many of you have points of shame? Not just guilt, shame. Remember guilt? I've done a bad thing. Shame is I am a bad thing. How many of you have points of shame all throughout your story? That if I say the word shame, you think of a specific day. You think of a specific event or a series of events. Or you think of a season in your life. Or you think of a place. You say that to me, I am transported. If you bring up shame, I am right back in the same place as a 10-year-old boy. I have points of shame at 13 and at 14 and 15 and in my teenage years and in college and early in my marriage, and I have just points of shame. And the reality of being accused is not that you are being soothed, rubbed on your back and comforted that, no, it's okay. I mean, I just want you to consider something about the worldview that has taken root in our society and I would say is thriving. And that worldview is saying that the only real truth is your personal desires. And if anyone were to, quote, accuse you of being something wrong or doing something wrong, and that our society would say is that accuser is the bad person. Because really, you should be championed in whatever you really want to do, whatever you really want to be, you should be cheered for. And the thing that that leaves out of the story is the reality of the God who made you. Because the God who made you doesn't say you're wrong to Satan. He hears the accusations. God is going to acknowledge Joshua is filthy. And tectonic struggle going on in our culture over the reality of guilt or not, of shame or not. And what the Bible is actually saying is, no, the accusations are actually spot on. The question is, what can be done about them? So in other words, I want you to think about something. Joshua doesn't say, no, I'm clean. He doesn't say that. Joshua doesn't speak. Satan speaks and God speaks. But do you notice the reality of the accusation is never questioned? In other words, it's not a dispute over accuracy. It's only a dispute of outcome. Why does this matter for you and me and anybody who understands the reality of what the scriptures are saying? Guilt is a real thing. Guilt is not a psychological status. Our culture uses the word guilt that way. Guilt in the biblical language is a judicial status. It's not a how do you feel moment. Guilt in the biblical category is an objective verdict. And the accusations that have been leveled are serious. Can you catch something else significant? If he's the high priest, how religious is he? Low, middle, maximum? Is he the maximized, highest religious person in the whole country of Israel? So if the high priest is wrong before God, does that mean that being religious will solve it? So you can be really, really religious and still guilty. So some of you, you've grown up in church, and really some of the most sustained beliefs in your heart is if you've meant well and you've been sincere and you've done this a long time, so shouldn't that equal that God looks at me favorably? And the reality here is no. You can be very, very religious and wrong. Martin Luther, at the kickoff of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, had a terrifying sense of guilt. I mean, it literally kept him awake at night. He couldn't sleep. He was wearing out monastery. I was like, wait a minute, convent, that's women. Martin Luther is wearing out the leader of his monastery with his confessions because he's confessing all this deep sense of guilt that he has, so much so that the head of the monastery was exasperated because he was like, you're going to wear me out with your multi-hour confessions every day. So he gave him an assignment, and the assignment was because Martin Luther had been trained to be a lawyer, he was literate, and because he was literate, he was also highly educated, and now he was a priest, and the head of the religious order is like, make yourself useful. Because you're literate, I want you to teach all the monks who aren't literate, and I want you to teach them the Bible. And because Martin Luther began to teach them the Bible, and he started with two key books, Romans and Galatians, and because Martin Luther is now studying these books, Martin Luther's heart explodes with the promises of grace against the accusations. But we'll get to that in a second. But just notice it starts with a profound, terrifying sense of guilt, of what the sense of debt that he could not repay to God. And here's what I think is dangerous for us today. Our culture is quickly swelling into the belief that God owes you an explanation. You have been trained day in and day out, week in and week out, for years of your life that you don't owe God an explanation. He owes you one. And that's a lie. Satan is accusing Joshua accurately. And if Satan unleashed the chronicles that he has on you and me, they would be just as accurate. You and I are not innocent before the throne of God. Colossians 1 says we're enemies and we have been alienated because we've been hostile in mind toward our Maker. So just thinking about it, when have you been filthy? And has anything ever persuaded you? Now, if you're a Christian, you should have a ready answer to this. What has convinced you that you are guilty before your Maker? Who helped you? What passage of Scripture helped you? What season of your life convinced you? What, by whom, or for what reason has convinced you that you're guilty before God? And then along with that, if the most informed and the most dedicated man in Israel needed to be clothed by the Lord's mercy, what would that imply about you and me? Second big idea. What does it mean that we have atonement, that we're defended and we're cleansed? Because really what this is saying is God saves. We don't save ourselves. We don't rationalize away or thrust and parry and like in some kind of sword fighting, you know, fencing match that Satan comes at us and we fight our way back against those accusations. That's not the biblical picture. The indictment is accurate. The facts are there. But God. The second big idea, what would it mean to be defended by the Lord? Because I want you to catch something. In this story, it is the Lord, not Joshua, and certainly not Zechariah in his dream of this. It is the Lord who answers the accuser. And it's profound. I mean, this is, to me, is one of the most beautiful stories in all of the minor prophets. So, notice what happens twice in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." So remember, this is Yahweh is rebuking the accuser. "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you. Is not this man, a brand that has been plucked from the fire?" In other words, a brand, it could be one thing. It could be referring to like a branding iron that is hot in the fire and it's being cooked and then it's being taken out of the fire. It could mean that, but it also could refer to a burning stick, like a coal. And that in connotation, it much more implies it's kind of that kind of meaning. In other words, is not Joshua about to be burned up, burned alive in the fire of this accusation? And is not this one that I have plucked out of the fire? If your faith is in Jesus, can you remember a time when it felt like you were going to be burned alive because of your sin? Not just by judgment at the end of it, but burned alive in the reality of the sin itself. And what would it mean for the Lord to pluck you out of that fire? What does it mean that the Lord is the one who rebukes the accuser? Notice what happened, verses 4 and 5. He sees the reality of the filthy clothes, right? So Joshua is standing before the angel, verse 3, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel of the Lord says to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him, so to Joshua, he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on him and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. I mean, I really think that's the heart of what's anticipated in the coming of Christ, like verse 9, where it says, "And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." I mean, you can't find a more poignant description of the saving work of Jesus. We talk about it a lot around here. You have two key moves in which God answers the problem of your sin and mine. There's something he takes away, and notice there's something he puts on us, or actually puts in us. Remember the refrain of Job, and Job's refrain had to do with the loss of his wife, loss of his wealth and his children. And he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think the same thing still applies to the work of the Lord in salvation. I rehearse this all the time. The Lord takes away and the Lord gives. And both of them are good. What does it mean that the Lord says, I have taken away your iniquity? The Lord takes away from you everything that threatens to destroy you, everything toxic in your heart, everything selfish, everything wrong, everything ugly, everything that would be accusation worthy. I take it away. And then I put on, I clothe you. Paul will say in the book of Romans that we're clothed in Christ. That there is now a covering for our nakedness. That, you know, if our shame was a portrayal of everything which we're inadequate, we're insufficient, we're not enough, we're not there. Notice what the promise of the clothing work of God is in Christ, is that all the inadequacy is compensated for. Everything lacking is made up. All of your poverty is now filled and made taken to riches. We will regularly have lessons around this ministry involving discipleship by grace. It's a tool that's been used by Timo. It's been used extensively in our women's ministry. A number of groups have done discipleship by grace. And the way, and Timo's language for it is that the misconception of forgiveness is that I've been taken from a negative $1 billion debt and that God pays my debt and I'm back to zero. And that's not the complete gospel. Because now it's not just that your debt is obliterated and paid, but now his wealth is imputed to you. So he doesn't take you from a billion of debt to nothing. He takes you from indebtedness to now the vestment of all of his riches in Christ, that you are now his child, his bride, co-heir. Look at what the Lord is doing. He takes away and he adds. He is removing everything deficient, and he's adding everything sufficient. And he does it, not you or me. Christianity is not a self-improvement project. Christianity is a miracle of God's grace. You and I don't fix it. We trust him, the only one who could. Two, cleanse, heal, resurrect, transform, inhabit, equip, empower, seal, and guarantee. All these marvelous verbs that are used all throughout the scriptures to describe this grace. And I love it in verse 6. We have a very subtle word in the English. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. That word in Hebrew is much more robust. It's a verb in Hebrew that means to duplicate. It means to reiterate or repeat. It means by implication to testify intensively. It means to earnestly lift up, relieve, solemnly testify, or bear witness. Who's bearing witness? God is. And what is he bearing witness to? Joshua, you were filthy. You are redeemed. You were accused. You are covered. Look at, where does that assurance come from? It comes from the mouth of God. So if that's the way he works, and that's the way, and think about it, well, how do we see all of this come to fulfillment in Christ? I mean, literally, the imagery of clothing and being unclothed is all over the Gospels, but particularly it's in the crucifixion. Jesus is literally going to be stripped naked as he now becomes our representative before the accuser. On the cross, he literally is now literally smeared with our shame and treated accordingly. And it is atoned for, and the punishment that brings us peace is upon him. Isaiah 53, that's why that's our assurance of pardon. And that all of that chastisement that should be on us is borne by Christ. And now he bears that penalty, and it's finished once and for all. The veil of the temple is torn. The holy separation between the holy God and us is removed. There's now no more barrier. And now if all of that sin and all that shame has been once and for all dealt with, well then now what? access, solemnly assured, you belong here. Though you were filthy, now you are cleansed. Though you were unfitly clothed, now you're clothed by me. Do you believe that? Can you rehearse that on a daily basis? As you think of yourself as a Christian, can you source the power of your day through the goodness, the assurance God gives you in the gospel? Not in your circumstances, not in the things you got or are going to achieve or get done or who likes you. No, in the assurance of God. And so in that and from that, then, two wonders about the gospel that make me amazed is the totality of this cleansing. Psalm 130, for example, I will remove all of your iniquities. Titus chapter 2, our great God and Savior gave himself on our behalf or in our place to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us as his very own. There's the totality of it, but there's the permanence of it. There's the totality of the forgiveness, but there's the permanence of this now cleansing. It is forever. We're not singing it today, but there's a hymn we have sung many times before the throne of God above. And just as a good way to rehearse it, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart, and I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue, not even the Father's, can bid me thence to depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, he is accusing. He is reminding me of all the nasty things I have done. He's reminding me of all of my failures and all of my deficiencies, and he's accusing. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the wrong within, upward I look and see him there, Christ, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotlessness. Righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. It's total, it's permanent. Do you know that? Can you rehearse that? When you feel the accusations, when you remember the things that make you question and falter and halt because you think they're really true. I really did those things. I really failed to do those good things. The accusations are accurate, but they're not the whole story. The accusations are there, but so is the redeeming work of Christ. Therefore, third big idea quickly, what does it mean then to be a sign of his grace? Did you ever see a sign that had been lifted off of a street sign and put in somebody's room? I don't know why in college that was such a thing, but I can remember three distinct dorm rooms. One was Myers. There was a guy, his name was Billy Myers, and he had a sign, Myers Avenue. And it had clearly been stolen off of a street sign and was on his dorm wall. There was another one named Williams. William Street. William Street was in now on this guy's dorm wall. Have you ever seen that? Now, notice how accurate is that sign, because that sign, if it was pointing to Myers Avenue, and it's not, Myers Avenue did not run through the second floor of East Hall at Appalachian State. I mean, that was not Myers Avenue, but that's where that sign was. But notice, what does a sign do? It points beyond itself to something else. I mean, a sign is a label, a sign is a logo, a sign is on a building. It tells you what something is. And notice we can begin to think that the sign is the thing, but it's not. I mean, if I have a Coca-Cola can and you can see Coca-Cola, that doesn't mean you've got the substance in the can, right? Because I might have drunk it all. And you don't get any. But I mean, there's a way in which, but notice how we can associate the sign with the thing. But notice what the Lord is saying here to Joshua and his peers. Those who with him, because remember, who did Joshua represent? He represented the people. And if Joshua is redeemed, and everybody who's represented by Joshua believes in the saving work of the Lord, then everybody with Joshua is redeemed. And now what is the collective army? What are the people that are now with this high priest? The people themselves are a sign. What are we a sign of? Not us. We are not a sign of us. We are a sign of him. We point beyond our lives to his life. We point beyond our activities to his activities. We are a living... So here's the way I could say it this succinctly. Sin is where the story is my story. That's sin. Where the only story that really matters is my story. Because I'm the most important person in the story. Salvation is where I see the story of Jesus redefines everything about my story. You get it? Sin, my story is the story. Salvation, the story of Jesus. God leaving heaven, coming to earth to change everything I can't change, to do everything that needs to be done, to take away and to give, to take away everything wrong about me, to give me everything holy, good, and pure, and loving, and beautiful. Is now that the story redefines everything about my story. And in this story, notice what is, there's repentance. There's standing. I mean, by his filth, Joshua should be kicked out. But how does the God treat him? If you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access. Now, we know Joshua was not the final priest. We know Jesus is. And Jesus has that access, and Jesus has guaranteed that access to everybody who trusts in him as the ultimate high priest. So that means our story now includes access to the living God, access to the holy places. And you have this marvelous picture of where he says, behold, I will bring my servant the branch. This is a prophecy of coming of Christ. For behold, on you the stone I have set before Joshua, and a single stone with seven eyes, of engraved inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. Ladies, how important is a stone on a ring? I mean, put a ring on it, right? Isn't that the single lady's refrain? What is the significance if somebody puts a ring on it? Is that not saying that I'm with you and you're with me and we go together and we've sealed it with this sparkly, multifaceted white stone? I mean, isn't that what that says? That's what God's saying. With a multifaceted white stone. In other words, God is talking Tiffany's and Cartier here. He's talking jewelry. And he's talking jewelry that symbolizes the sealing of a covenant. He's talking wedding rings. Now, hopefully, if anybody was to ever see something really big and sparkly on your finger, and they came up to you and they said, wow, look at that ring. I hope you'll talk about him and not just talk about the ring, right? When you talk about the love story that gave rise to the ring, it's not that bling, I'm a big deal. No, hopefully what it is bling, our love is a big deal. Is that the way people read your story? Do people read the story of your life and what they hear is a testimony of how amazing he is? Remember, what is sin? Sin is my story is the story. And if there's ever anything that just that simply of where we need to be repentant is who gets all the attention in your story? Or does he get the attention? Because what you can't contain is how amazed you are that he would love you. I mean, that's what it means to be a sign of his grace, is that your life is telling his story. Your life isn't telling your story. In other words, when people read your story, do they hear, here's the message, loud and clear, wealth is the story your life tells. Or do they hear, oh, achievement and impressive accomplishments, that's the story your life tells. Oh, family, your possessions, your career. I mean, when they read your story, what do people read? Or when people read your story, do they read page after page and chapter after chapter of the amazing work of Jesus? And if that's not how people read your life, well, then you know where your repentance is. And all of us, that's the work every day and every week. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are amazing in your grace, and that is, even this Christian faith is unique in that we represent. We don't create, we receive. We don't work, you work. We are not the focus, you are. And we just praise you, Lord Jesus, that as your representative, that even Peter says, we now are a kingdom of priests. And just like Joshua foretold Jesus, and Jesus is our high priest and you represent us, and now we are a kingdom of priests representing you everywhere we go. Thank you for the privilege of that. Thank you for the miracle of that. And that if people would ever read our lives, that we pray, help us live in such a way that we can own the accusations because we own you, Lord Jesus, our Savior. It's in your name we pray. Amen.